comments support your faith lessons. So we've done that. We had a class on sharing our faith. We had a class on studying the Bible with people. We had a class on history and archaeology in the Bible. Now we're going to do a class to kind of end our summer series, other than the women's devotional in 2 weeks, on the reliability of the Bible. How can I trust? How can we trust that this is the thing that God had written by the inspired authors? There's a number of areas that can support our faith in the reliability of the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. And I've actually covered several areas since I've been here in about a year and a half. We could talk about the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And I actually did that. Remember when we had the campus visitors from San Diego? I did a thing on fulfilled prophecy and on the claims of Jesus. So we could talk about that as evidence for the Bible. We could talk about the resurrection, and I talked a little bit about evidence for the resurrection. We could talk about the scientific reliability of the Bible. We did that on campus at Bakersfield College about a little over a year ago. We could talk about the historical and archaeological reliability of the Bible. I did that about a month ago. Tonight, we're going to talk about the reliability of the text. In other words, we read a translated text. Where did it come from? A lot of people try to spread confusion about how reliable the Bibles we read are. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I think it'll be fun. We'll have lots of cool pictures. I'll talk about the reliability of the New Testament text. And then I'll talk about the reliability of the Old Testament text. You can see a couple of manuscripts there. Now, why is this important? Now, for some of you, you never question it. It's obvious to you. You have a fairly simple, basic faith, not a problem. But others of you, you go online, you hear critics, you hear atheist criticisms of the Bible. You talk to Muslims, and they'll do their very best to undermine your faith in the reliability of the New Testament. Some of the criticisms, they say, the Gospels were written in the second century, and they're fabrications. That they weren't written by eyewitnesses. Some people will tell you there's many, many different Gospels. In the early church, there was the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, and there was this big battle. And, you know, sure, in the end, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John won out, but how do you really know which ones are inspired? These kinds of things. Another thing that's said really often is Constantine changed the New Testament. So that would be in the 4th century. I want to talk a little bit about whether these claims make sense. Some of you might remember the movie The Da Vinci Code. Now, that's kind of old now. I think that came out probably 12, 13 years ago. And this was the big controversy people said. For example, in a quote from that movie, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. And they were claiming that, you know, Jesus had a relationship with Mary of Magdalene and all this kind of stuff. Another quote from that movie, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity. In other words, in the early church, they didn't even claim he was God. That came later. It was all about power. The early church stole Jesus from his original followers and used the church to expand their own power. This is the view, and I'm telling you, millions of people saw this movie and thought, yeah, that New Testament, what do those people even believe in? I'm going to tell you, this stuff is utter nonsense. But me simply saying that is not evidence. That's just me saying it. So I'm going to show you some of the evidence for why I believe that the Greek New Testament and later on the Hebrew Old Testament we read is a reliable version of the original autograph manuscripts. Another claim is more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only relatively few were chosen for inclusion. All right, and these are the kinds of claims. Now, I want to talk about the manuscripts. Manuscript means written by hand. Very simple. Manuscript, written by hand. And you can see that there are different kinds of manuscripts. On the right is a minuscule manuscript where they had Greek capital letters and smaller letters. If you see that, you know that's later. The minuscule manuscripts came after 500 AD. All of the early manuscripts are called uncial, which means all capitals. I want you to look at that manuscript. Notice it's letter, 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 letter. Hit the end of the line. Letter, 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 letter. No spaces between the words. No spaces between sentences. No small and capital letters. No punctuation marks. No commas. You can see why copying the Greek manuscripts was pretty hard. Got that? All right, so let's talk about some of the manuscript evidence. I'll talk about papyrus. We'll talk about codex. We'll talk about the Codex Vatianicus and the Bodmer Papyrus. So on the left, you can see what papyri looked like. And they were written on a very early version of paper, which was made out of papyrus, which was a reed that grew in the Nile Delta. Almost all the earliest manuscripts were written on papyrus, which is unfortunate because papyrus doesn't last very long. If we find a papyrus manuscript, that's really, really fortunate. Because, you know, imagine a paper you throw in the trash. Do you think it's going to still be around in 2,000 years? And yet, believe it or not, we have dozens of papyrus manuscripts. On the right, it looks like a book. Technically, it's not a book. What it is, it's a codex. And it's made out of parchment or vellum, which means made out of lambskin. What they would do is they make a scroll out of lamb, many, many feet long, and they'd fold it like an accordion. So it looks like a book, but technically it's not a book because it doesn't have a binding. And these were much, much longer lasting. But unfortunately, codices generally weren't made until the 4th, 5th, 6th century. These are some of the kinds of manuscripts we have. Now, what about the manuscript evidence? This is the oldest manuscript of the New Testament. It's called the Rylands Papyrus. It's called that because it's in the Rylands Museum in Manchester. I actually went to that museum and I saw that manuscript. And I mean, it's kind of like, a soccer fan going to watch a soccer game at the Manchester United Stadium there or something like that. Seeing this manuscript, I was like a kid in a candy shop. I said, I can't believe I'm seeing it. And it's a very small chunk of John. It's got John 18, 31 through 33, and then also 37, which is on the back side. Got it? This manuscript comes from 125 AD. Now, we don't know exactly when John was written, probably written in the 80s AD. In other words, this manuscript is only 40 years after the original. All right, and you can see that it's papyrus. Here's another manuscript in the Sackler Library. And it's from 150 AD. And again, it's a piece of the Book of John. It's partial. It's hard to even read. But if you know the actual Greek text of John, it's clearly John 18, 36 through 19, verse 1. Now, here's another one, the Magdalene manuscript. It's at the Magdalene Library at Cambridge University. I've actually been there. I've seen that one. It's from Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. And on the back side, Matthew 3, verse 26. Here's one of the Chester Beatty papyri, which is actually in Dublin. I went to the Chester Beatty Museum, and that is the largest collection of ancient manuscripts that there is. It's got dozens of manuscripts, some of them from the 2nd century and many of them from the 3rd century. It's a room, in fact, more than one room, filled with all these manuscripts. This one also is papyrus. It's incredibly well preserved from about 200 AD. And it's 2 Corinthians 11, 33 through chapter 12, verse 9. None of these are entire books of the New Testament. So what we have is dozens of manuscripts, a few of them from the 2nd century and many of them from the 3rd and 4th century. Got that? And then what we have is from the 4th century, we have entire New Testaments in Greek on vellum. So there's the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found in the Sinai Peninsula. There's a wonderful story here. There was a scholar who was at the St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, and he found a bunch of vellum in the trash, literally about to be thrown out and burned. He picked it up. It's like, this is a New Testament manuscript, and was about to be thrown out. Incredible. This was in the 19th century. The Codex Vaticanus, also from the mid-4th century. And this is called that because it's found in the Vatican. And the Alexandrian, now it's in Russia, but it was originally found in Alexandria. All these are from the middle of the 4th century. Codex Bezae, from about 300 AD. And there are many other manuscripts. Got that? Here's the Codex Sinaiticus. I was in the British Museum. I took up my camera, took a picture, and then the guy rushed over and said, hey, no pictures. Like, sorry. So I was kind of lucky to get that picture. This is Codex Bezae. It says 350 there, somewhere between 300 and 350. Okay, now, here's a summary of the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. And I want you to realize how ridiculously much evidence we have to support the reliability of the New Testament text. For example, let's talk about the writings of Aristotle. You've heard of Aristotle, the Greek philosopher. You read him in your humanities classes. He wrote the book Physics. He wrote a number of important things. Everybody reads Aristotle. You would think we have tremendous evidence to support the Greek writings of Aristotle. It turns out we only have 5 ancient manuscripts in all the world of Aristotle, and the oldest one is 1,450 years older than the original of Aristotle. How many times do you think that manuscript was copied? Again and again and again. The oldest one, 1,450 years older than the original, we only have 5 manuscripts. Okay, what about, let's say, Julius Caesar? Omnia Gallia est divisa in tres partes, vine, vidi, vice. One of the most famous writers in the ancient world, Julius Caesar. We only have 10 manuscripts, and that's of Julius Caesar in Latin. Only 10 ancient manuscripts, and the oldest one we have is 950 years older than the original. Nobody ever questions the validity of the text of Julius Caesar. Nobody ever questions the validity of the text of Aristotle's writings. All right. In fact, the only ancient writing which even comes close to having as many manuscripts as we have the New Testament is that of Homer, who is, of course, copied many, many times. We have 643 manuscripts, but the oldest one is 900 years less old than Plato. Now look at the New Testament at the bottom of your screen. For the New Testament, we have 8,000 manuscripts in Greek. And the oldest one, it says 50 years. It's really closer to 40 years. People say, oh, you can't really trust the New Testament. How do you know it was faked and people changed it and Constantine changed it? This is utter nonsense, brothers and sisters. Whoever says that is either lying or they have no idea what they're talking about. All right, so every other ancient writing, literally every single other ancient writing, our oldest manuscript is many, many hundreds of years, usually more than 1,000 years younger than the original. For the New Testament, we have 8,000 manuscripts, including dozens of manuscripts within 200 years, and even manuscripts within 40 years of the original. And yet people say, oh, how do you really know you can trust the Old Testament? By the way, I'm not going to talk about the Old Testament right now, but you can see the quantity of evidence for the Old Testament, again, is truly amazing. And that's not the only evidence. We have the translation of the New Testament from Greek to the Coptic language in Egypt from the 2nd century. So there we have an entire New Testament copied from the Greek New Testament in the 2nd century. And the Old Syriac, which would be in Syria, and the Latin, which was translated also in the 2nd century. And then we have Jerome's Vulgate from the late 4th century. And these are like snapshots, all right? So if you saw me and you're trying to figure out, you know, what I looked like when I was a baby, well, if you saw a snapshot of when I was 3 years old, That would be a pretty good, you could kind of extrapolate. So we have this kind of evidence. Also, we have the authority of the New Testament, of the early church writers. Justin Martyr, who in 150 AD talked about the four memoirs of the apostles. Irenaeus in the late second century talked about the four pillars of the gospel. This idea that there were other gospels besides our four is ridiculous. Now, were there other writings written? Yeah, I'll talk about those. But we're going to see, to say that those were ever in doubt as to whether they should belong in the New Testament, this, anybody who says that, I'm telling you right now, they do not know what they're talking about. Either that or they do, in which case they're lying. There were only four gospels ever that were ever considered canonical or inspired by the New Testament church. I'll talk about the New Testament canon in a little while. And then, okay, so we have evidence from these manuscripts. A few manuscripts from the second century, dozens from the second century, and thousands overall. And then we have quotes. For example, we can read from Ignatius. Ignatius wrote in the year 115 AD, he quotes from Matthew, John, and Luke. Polycarp, writing around 120 AD, he quotes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Now, how about this? If you were writing a letter, how many New Testament books would you quote from? In the average sermon that I give, how many New Testament books do I quote from? These guys were quoting machines. Reading their letters, it was kind of like quoting from the New Testament and making a comment and quoting again. All right, Clement of Rome. This is written either 95 or 96 AD. In other words, in the first century, he quotes from 10 of the 27 New Testament books. It has been said that you can reproduce almost the entire New Testament merely from quotes in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. All these are before Constantine ever reigned or could have possibly even changed the New Testament. I got challenged on this one time by somebody. Oh, people say that. How do you know? So I did the research, and I found out something like out of the 8,000 verses, something like 5,900 were quoted during the first couple of centuries. So this is fact. So if you talk to Muslims, they'll say, oh, the New Testament is corrupted. It's completely changed. Now, there's a reason they say that, because they say that Jesus was not crucified. And that Jesus never claimed to be God. But the Quran says that the New Testament is from God. So they got a problem. So what they'll say is, well, you know, sure, the New Testament is from God, but it's been completely changed. The problem is the evidence says that could not have happened. Muslims will tell you that Constantine changed the New Testament. Well, what you can tell them is we have entire New Testaments from about the time of Constantine. And we have dozens of manuscripts from before Constantine and quotes sufficient. You can reproduce almost the entire New Testament from before Constantine. So how could he have changed the New Testament? That idea is ridiculous. And it turns out the critics will say there's thousands and thousands of mistakes in the New Testament. It turns out it's true. There are over 100,000 errors in the manuscripts that we have. But that's grossly exaggerating the reality if you think about it, because we have 8,000 manuscripts. And almost all of those errors are spelling errors or words got switched in order or lines that were written twice, which is really easy to do because remember, there's no context in those uncial manuscripts. And there's a very, very short list of significant copying errors. For example, if you look at your New Testament, if you look at John 5, 3 through 4, where it says the angel would go and stir the water, you find out that was not in the originals. Then if you go to 1 John 5, 7 through 8, it says, and these three testify, the spirit, the water, and the blood. It turns out that was not in the original. And then if you go to Mark 16, 9 through 20, it turns out there's some evidence that even that may not have been in the original. So there's a few of these interpolations. Got it? And the significant interpolations are like five in the entire New Testament. And in every case, what we have is thousands of manuscripts. It turns out none of the oldest manuscripts include John 5, 3 through 4. All right, what that means is it wasn't in the original. So how does that affect our faith in the New Testament? It makes it even stronger. Turns out also John 7, 53 through 11, the story of the woman caught in adultery. There's some evidence that may have been not there in the original John, but elsewhere in John. But it's almost certainly an original gospel story. So to summarize the evidence so far, our Greek New Testament has been estimated to be 99.5% or more accurate, exact as the original of the Greek New Testament. So, and besides, this tiny fraction, which about which there is some question about whether what the original was, has no, literally no effect on the meaning. All right. For example, let's see here. For example, here's a textual variant. So again, there's this, that 0.5% about which there's some doubt. For example, in Mark 9:29, some of the earliest manuscripts say, he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Some of the other New Testament manuscripts, the early ones, say, he replied, this can only come out by prayer and fasting. All right? So, probably and fasting was added because there's this whole science of how they analyze the different manuscripts. So, probably and fasting was not in the original. But here's my question. Does that affect Christianity in any way whatsoever? No, brothers and sisters. There is no significant doubt about any of the New Testament text. All right, so how about the canon? The word canon comes from the Greek word kane, or ruler. So how about the books of the New Testament? How did they get to be in there? How do I know, for example, that Matthew through Revelation are all inspired, and those are the ones that God wanted to have in the New Testament? How do I know that people didn't shuffle them around and maybe there were other books, maybe there were other inspired books? How do I know that? Now, to some extent, I know that because I have faith in God, and I personally believe that God could make a New Testament the way he wanted it to be made. But nevertheless, we can talk about evidence. And here's what the evidence is. All right. So Irenaeus in 180 AD, Irenaeus was an early church father, said the gospels, there are four gospels, they're the pillars of the truth. There's a thing called the Muratorian fragment, which was found by a scholar named Muratorius. That fragment comes from 170 AD. And it's a list of New Testament books. And it lists all 27 of them except Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and James. By the way, we have quotes from those books before that time. It's not as if that means Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and James are in doubt. It just means that this particular list of New Testament books didn't include those four. Here's the evidence. All right. Let me see. I think I'm out of... Yes, I skipped. There's the Muratorian fragment, by the way. And there's Lodovico Muratori, the one who discovered it. And again, this is an actual canon of the New Testament from 170 AD. All right, here's what the evidence says. By the 90s AD, Paul's letters were already collecting and being sent. In other words, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, a collection of Paul's letters were already assembled and were being circulated amongst the churches. We know that from the ways that it's quoted in the very first decade of the second century. Were all of Paul's letters in that collection? Maybe, maybe not. For example, possibly 1st and 2nd Timothy were not yet included in that section. But we're talking about in in the 90s AD, while the Apostle John was still alive. So the apostles determined what would be considered apostolic. Got it? Also, by the 90s AD, a set of four gospels were already being circulated as a group. So it's not like Matthew, Luke, John, Mark. I mean, it was consistent. The order was consistent. So because the order was being quoted in a consistent way, we know already by the very end of the first century, all four gospels were in existence and were being circulated and were being quoted by New Testament, by early church fathers. And okay, got it? By the way, in the year 140 AD, a heretic guy named Marcion, he quoted his canon of the New Testament book, which agreed largely with ours. And then the evidence is by about 150 AD, what we think of as the New Testament, which would be a list of 27 books, was more or less already assembled. Although by 150 AD, there was some debate. For example, should 2nd and 3rd John be in the canon? Some people said yes. Some people still said no, 150 AD. All right, and there were about six books about which there were some doubts. 2 Peter, Hebrews, Revelation, 2 and 3 John. But by the 200 AD, the set of books in the New Testament was set. There was still some debate, but the debate was a useless debate because everybody agreed on the 27 books, and they never, ever changed after that time. So that's how the New Testament canon developed. All right? Yes. So here's some more information. In 220 AD, Origen quoted all 27 books. He said some people question Hebrews, 2 Peter, and 2 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, but the fact is everybody had them on their list. These are the only ones about which people maybe still discussed it. Got it? By the way, there were some other books written early on, books called The Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache. These were all written in the very first two decades of the second century, and these were also circulated. So, for example, in the Alexandrian Codex of the fourth century, one of them, I can't remember, it's either the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermas, was actually part of that manuscript. But it's at the end. They sort of appended it, and they said, these are also useful for reading. But none of these were ever included in the canon. We know that people discuss them, but they were never included. Okay, now remember I talked about the thing from Da Vinci Code, all these other gospels. What about them? Now, the skeptics of Christianity will say, oh yeah, there were so many different competing gospels, and you know, and some people said Gospel of Thomas, other people said Matthew, other people said Gospel of Judas, and then it wasn't until the 4th or 5th century they all sorted it all out. That is a lie. The early church always agreed with four Gospels. In fact, this guy Marcion, who was a heretic, who might even have used some of these Gnostic Gospels, even he didn't include it in his canon. Even the Gnostics never tried to include these in these canonical lists. So, sure, there were other things. As far as we know, we can't prove it, but as far as we know, none of them were written in the first century. We can't prove they weren't, but there's no evidence that they were. Like I said, even Marcion didn't include them. Most of them were written after 150 AD. To give you a feeling for how ridiculous the idea of including these are, here are a couple of quotes from the supposed Gospel of Thomas. It has Peter saying, let Mary go away from us because women are not worthy of life. Can you imagine this quote ending up in Matthew? Let Mary go away from us because women are not worthy of life. That is ridiculous. And yet that's in the Gospel of Thomas. And the Gospel of Thomas, it has Jesus telling Peter he will make Mary male so that she may enter the kingdom of heaven. This is blatant anti-woman prejudice. which of course entered in these other books, but none of this is ever in the New Testament. If you want to understand why the 27 books are considered inspired, I give you the suggestion. Read the Didache. Read Shepherd of Hermas. Read the Epistle of Barnabas. Read the Gospel of Thomas. Read the Gospel of Judas. You go, ah, now I see how we know these books are inspired. Here's a quote from the Gospel of Philip. Echamoth is one thing and Echmoth is another. Echamoth is wisdom simply, but Echmoth is the wisdom of death, which is the one who knows death, which is called the little wisdom. And people claim that this would be a legitimate alternative to the actual four Gospels. Seriously. So let me summarize about the New Testament. The New Testament canon was selected by consensus of the second century church because those were considered apostolic. In other words, the second century believed the apostles themselves accepted these as inspired books. The evidence is conclusive that the Greek New Testament we have is virtually identical to the original writings and the inspired writers, its accuracy being greater than 99.5%. And that very small percentage of, say, 0.5%, the differences are not significant to any teaching of the New Testament. All right, got it? Now, what about the Old Testament? The evidence for the Old Testament is very, very strong, but not like crazy strong like the New Testament. All right, and so here is a section of the Psalms from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And by the way, I've actually seen that one because the Dead Sea Scrolls came to San Diego, and we got to see the showing. It was incredible. All right, so let's talk about the evidence. Let's talk about the manuscript evidence for the Old Testament. Now, remember that long time gap between when, say, Aristotle was written and the oldest manuscript? Up until the Dead Sea Scrolls, the same was true about the Old Testament. Now, we had thousands of Old Testament manuscripts, but until fairly recently, the oldest ones were, for example, the Cairo Codex, which is a Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament, of the entire Old Testament, I believe almost the entire Old Testament, from 895 AD. But that's about 1,500 years after the original. The Aleppo Codex from Aleppo, which would be in Syria, this is the oldest manuscript of the entire Hebrew Old Testament from 920 AD. That's really old, folks. Now, there's a reason that our Hebrew manuscripts are not as old as our Greek manuscript, and that is the Jews had a rule when the manuscript became old enough, rather than bury it, they would burn it. And so, therefore, that's the reason we don't have that many super old Hebrew manuscripts. Then there's the Lanigrad manuscript. And then here's the thing, though, is the Jews were insanely careful about copying the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of this. Here are some of the facts about the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew Old Testament, which is represented by the ones that I had earlier. This is the Hebrew text from about the 9th century AD. Now, before starting to copy the scrolls or codices, the scribe was required to go through an elaborate ceremony. In order to preserve the integrity of the text, the Masoretic scribes counted all the letters of the Old Testament. They kept track of such arcane details as the middle verse of the entire Pentateuch, which is Leviticus 8:7. They found the middle verse of the entire Hebrew Bible, which was for their version, Jeremiah 6:7. They knew the middle word of the whole Old Testament. In other words, they knew how many words there were and which was the middle word, as well as the middle letter of the entire Old Testament, which means they knew exactly how many letters there were. And if they had a manuscript that had the wrong number of letters, they would throw it out. These people were crazy. Taking it to the extreme, they counted the number of times each Hebrew letter appeared in each book, and they counted the number of verses which contained all the letters Hebrew alphabet, etc., etc., etc. So, although it is true that the Hebrew Bible is copied over hundreds and hundreds of years, which could in principle cause significant copy errors. In fact, it did. We'll find out about that. Nevertheless, their attention to detail was beyond insane. I'm not going to read this thing about the Talmudists because I want to get to the end of my lesson pretty soon. But the Talmud people, the people who copied the Old Testament before the Masoretes, were also infinitely insane. I'll post this on my website. You can read about the measures they took. All right? Now, let's talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because before the late 1940s, the honest truth was, although we had more evidence for the reliability of the Hebrew Old Testament than any other ancient book than the New Testament, with thousands of manuscripts, the fact is the time gap was fairly large, which could, in principle, have led to significant doubts about how accurate our Old Testament was. But then, in 1947, a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave. Instead of landing on rocks, he could hear that it landed on shards of pottery. So they somehow clambered down into that cave, and they found these interesting pieces of paper, brought their home to their father, and he brought to a market, and then somebody realized, OMG, oh my Jehovah. They'd found ancient manuscripts known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here's one of the caves. Now, they found thousands and thousands of manuscripts. The Essenes were these sort of hermit monk Jews that lived in the desert. And when the Jewish wars happened in the 7th decade of the 1st century, they hid thousands of manuscripts. Not all of them were the Old Testament. They had a number of their own writings. I think somewhere around 30% of the manuscripts were Old Testament, though. And there were literally hundreds of Old Testament manuscripts. It turns out manuscripts are part of every single book in the Old Testament except the book of Esther. Here's Isaiah. In fact, there were two entire scrolls of Isaiah, as well as a partial scroll. All right? And then what they did was they compared the Masoretic text, say, for example, the Leningrad Codex, to the Dead Sea Scroll, which was around 150 BC, over 1,000 years before. And when they did that, they made only a very, very few, like a few dozen errors of spelling and maybe a word being switched in order. Very, very small number of errors. Not like just one or two, a few dozen from the entire book of Isaiah. All very minor. Now, to give you a feeling for how crazy this is, so you can see on the screen, here's the gap between, say, Malachi or Zechariah the oldest Old Testament book, and then the Leningrad Codex. The span of time was roughly 1,300 years. And what the Dead Sea Scrolls did is it shrunk that gap down to roughly 300 years. So it spanned three-fourths of the time span between the original and the oldest we had previously. And only a very few tiny, tiny mistakes had been made in those years. In fact, some of the manuscripts of the Old Testament scrolls were more like the Septuagint Greek Bible. Others were more like the Masoretic. So we have several different parallel kinds of evidence, which allows us to say we have a Hebrew Old Testament of great reliability. All right. And by the way, it's not just the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the Masoretic text from those Masoretes, those crazy guys who were insane about carefully copying the Old Testament, made in around 800 AD. Then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were from hundreds of years. Some of them are as old as 250 BC. Others are as late as 50 AD. Then we have the Septuagint, which was the translation from Hebrew to Greek, made around 200 BC. So we have a snapshot. A snapshot of the entire Old Testament from 200 BC. And we also have things like the Samaritan Pentateuch, which was the first five books translated into the Sumerian language around 400 BC, as well as the Old Syriac, the Old Latin, and several other translations. All right, so I would say this in summary. The reliability of the Old Testament text is good, and the New Testament is crazy good. It turns out copying the Hebrew is pretty difficult. For example, if you get numbers, there'll be in First Chronicles it'll say 6,000, whereas in Second Samuel it'll say 600. 600, 6,000, that's pretty different. The problem is when you copy numbers, it's harder to do copying. You can see on the screen, for example, see there, American and American. Which is the correct one, American or American? Well, obviously American is right, American is wrong. You can tell for yourself. All right, how about 510 versus 51, which is the right one? Hard to tell. The bottom line is, in copying of numbers, the reliability of that copying over hundreds and hundreds of years is not that great. So therefore, there are a number. There may very well be dozens of mistakes in numbers. So for example, whether David ruled for 43 years or 53 years. Now, does that affect our confidence in the inspiration of the Bible that we read? It doesn't at all. And by the way, another problem in Hebrew, making it harder than Greek, is the letters are very similar. For example, the letter Kaleth and the letter Resh are really similar. Also, the letters He and Heth are pretty similar. So therefore, I don't have a number to quote. Remember I said the New Testament is about 99.5% accurate. I don't have a number to quote. But let's say, for example, just as an example, the Old Testament accuracy is maybe 97 or 98% accurate in terms of the precise version of the originals. Okay, got it? Good. What about the canon of the Old Testament? How was that picked? Well, the answer is, unlike the New Testament, where we can kind of see, we can see a canon from 140 AD, we can see a canon from 170 AD, we have quotes by New Testament authors by 180 AD, 220 AD. We don't have the same information with the Old Testament. What we know is the Old Testament canon, the 39 books of the Old Testament, were chosen by Jewish scribes and teachers somewhere in the period between 450 AD when it was completed and probably around 200 BC, somewhere in that 200-year period, sometime during that, is when the Hebrew canon was formed. How do we know that? Because when the Septuagint translation from the Greek was made in 200 BC, we now know what the Old Testament canon was. Got it? Josephus tells us that there were exactly 22 books in the Old Testament. 22, I thought there were 39. But it turns out for the Jews, 1st and 2nd Kings is one book. For the Jews, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book. For the Jews, 1st and 2nd Samuel is one book. For the Jews, the 12 minor prophets is also one book. So their 22 books are our 37 books. That's Josephus in the first century listing the books of the Old Testament. Also, Jesus quoted from almost every book of the Old Testament. Almost every one. He only quoted from the canonical books. He never quoted, for example, from the Old Testament Apocrypha. Got it? So the evidence for reliability of the Hebrew Old Testament is very good, but not incredibly awesome. Whereas the evidence for the accuracy of the New Testament is incredibly awesome. So here we go. The canon of the Old Testament was set by general consensus of the Jewish rabbis, perhaps as early as 300 BC, but almost certainly by 200 BC. The Hebrew and Aramaic text of the Old Testament is remarkably close to that of the original writings. All right, it's 8:01. I could talk about the Old Testament Apocrypha. I believe I quoted from the Old Testament Apocrypha a couple weeks ago when I was talking about the Daniel and the abomination of desolation. So let me just give the 3-minute version. The only reason the Old Testament Apocrypha was ever found in any New Testament is because the early church used some of those writings. The Jews never did. There's no evidence the Jews ever included 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Baruch, Wisdom of Sirach, these additions to Daniel. The Jews never included them. That's why Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate, didn't want to include them. However, it turns out it's not the fault of the Jews, it's the fault of the Christians in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century who started using some of these Jewish writings and quoting from them. Why they did, I don't know. But it turns out some of this stuff actually would support some of the false doctrines you find in the Roman Catholic Church, such as, you know, works salvation. But here's the thing. Just go ahead and read Sirach. Go ahead and read 2 Maccabees. And you'll say to yourself, this? Somebody thought this was inspired? If you want to understand what a New Testament or Old Testament inspired book looks like, just read the supposed competitors. Read those other ones. And you'll find yourself thinking, OMG, this is definitely not inspired. All right. There's this other information about that. And First Esdras being in the Coptic Bible and all this sort of stuff. If you have any questions about this, just give me come in fellowship afterwards. But I need to let you go. I really like to end by about 8:05 because I know we have families and kids need to go to bed. So thanks for coming. By the way, I also wanted to talk about claims of contradictions in the Bible. Oh, I wish I could talk about that. There's some examples here. I would just say this. If you go to my website, you'll find that the most common question I get at my website is claims that the Bible has contradictions. And I've looked at hundreds of these claims. And I'm telling you, these claims are simply not true. These are coming from people who don't even believe in the Bible. What they do is they read the Bible looking for things they can say that are contradictory. For example, it says that Jesus carried the cross in one gospel, but in another gospel it says Simon carried the cross. Contradiction! Now, we all know that Jesus carried the cross part way he collapsed, and then Simon carried the cross the rest of the way. That's a contradiction? These are the kinds of things we're talking about. Brothers and sisters, the Bibles we read, the translations from Greek and Hebrew, are extremely reliable. What you are reading is wonderfully translated. Almost exact manuscripts of the original Greek and Hebrew texts, the inspired Bible, the Word of God. Amen. So we'll stop now. And normally I have kind of like a challenge, but this is more a factual lesson, so I'm not going to have that. Maybe before you turn on the Zoom and fellowship for a while, maybe you can just ask each other, how's it going on setting up or asking people to study the Bible with you? Please do that. Please take that admonition. Let me finish with a quick prayer and then I'll let us go. Thank you, God, for the Bible. Thank you, God, that you inspired it. Thank you, God, that we have your words communicated to us so we don't have to be in doubt about what the truth is. We know that the words of John and the words of Hebrews and Isaiah and Genesis, these are your words to us. And God, you've miraculously given us manuscripts that are unbelievably old, giving us evidence and proof that the Bibles we read are almost exact versions of the originals that you gave to us from the inspired writers, God. And God, therefore, we can be confident. God, I'm thankful we can be confident. You've given us a religion that's based on truth, on facts, on actual historical events, actual miracles, God. And therefore, that allows us to have faith in things that we can't see. We can't see heaven. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't see you, God. But we believe in those things because of the evidence we have. God, help us to step out on faith. Thank you, God, for giving us the church. Thank you for giving us those other supports as well, God. I pray for those who are sick in our church, those who are struggling. Thank you for bringing Amy here recently. Thank you for bringing Tanisha to our body recently. God, we want to welcome into the church. I know it's hard to do that, but God, we're thankful that we have these new sisters that are going to be part of our church here. I pray for Noelle, who will be counting the cost in the next couple days. I pray for the others who are studying with God. Help them to be baptized into Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, thanks, everybody.